test. Just like anything, I like the book. I think there's a lot of good stuff in the book, but I also have disagreements with the book. And I'm actually going to talk to you guys a little bit about some of those disagreements right offhand. But beforehand, I want to actually go over a few of the terms that he goes over, just because it's important. Exegesis, he talked about how it's this whole thing of study, and that's true. But the idea of exegesis is that you are pulling something out of a text. That's actually what the word means. It means to pull out of. So the idea is that you're not importing anything into the text, you're simply pulling it out of the text. There's a different word called eisegetics, which is to put something into the text, and that's usually frowned upon. It's very negative, and we don't want to do that. Exegesis is, you get about as much out of it as you put in. It's one of those things where, before I went to seminary, whenever I was at Seward, Nebraska, we had to write a big paper called an exegetical, which is a paper based on an exegesis of a passage, usually about 9 to 10 verses, depending. The papers ranged. Most of them cleared at least 25 pages. Some of them cleared upwards of 50. So it just depended on how much work you put into it. That's pretty much what you would get out of it. And so an exegetical, or an exegesis, very important word. You're going to hear that one thrown around a little bit. So hopefully you can kind of get comfortable with it. Otherwise, raise your hand and ask. I'll explain it again. It's all right. I use the word a lot. So you kind of have that. Genre. This is both a good thing, but it's also one of my first complaints about the book. genre is the type of literature that you are reading. This book is what they call a genre-based interpretation method. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. Actually, that's a good thing, especially as you're just starting out and trying to understand this great, gigantic field of biblical interpretation. Having a genre-based field is a pretty good way to go, at least as you're starting out. The problem is, as always, as this book is going to do, it's going to put way too much stock in genre. It's going to make everything about genre. And that's going to be one of his flaws. He's going to start adding stuff and making it all about the genre, and basically he's going to run into some problems. And I'll bring those out. As we go, I'm going to start bringing out some of the things that I think he gets wrong, partially because he is trying to do a purely genre-based understanding of the Bible. In fact, to be honest, even in this video you saw a little glimpse of that. He's taking Romans, the book of Romans, and he's breaking it into bits, and he's saying, see, this is the genre of an epistle, and here's how you read an epistle, and this is what we understand it. And this is actually a notorious problem those that were influenced by the Renaissance movement of philosophy have. You'll notice he kind of put it that way. He kind of said, well, this is all about salvation, and then this is our response, and you see, this is how we kind of do that. And he's right to a certain degree, but the problem is he's going to put a little too much stock in it. He's actually going to start looking at the first 11 chapters as if they all predate chapter 12. And to put it to you bluntly, a guy by the name of Wesley actually had a real problem with this, because that's exactly what he did. You might know Wesley. We sing a lot of his songs. The Wesleyan brothers wrote tons and tons of hymnody. Beautiful music. We sing it a lot in the early service. But one of the things that he did is he took those first 11 chapters and said, okay, this is what it means to be saved. Okay, now what? And basically he said, look, we have to flee from sin, right? And he wrote, okay, that's great. But then Wesley said, according to this text, I should be able to completely purge sin out of me forever. It was something he calls entire sanctification. Wesley's going to develop that thought, all based on this idea that this 1 through 11 is kind of a done deal. Like, it's just completed, it's done, it's over with. So there's one of those problems that we're going to face, and in fact, we're going to face this a little bit. And again, I'll try to bring those things out and talk about them as we go. Context. My one professor used to tell me, if grammar is king, context is queen. Context is so vitally important. He talked about the historical context, he talked about the literary context. He's dead on, right? This is one of the best things that you can ever do, if you're ever looking at a verse of scripture and you're saying, boy, what does that mean? About the best thing you can do just to start out is just read the verses around it. And maybe read a chapter or two before and a chapter or two after. If you have time, read the whole book. It's great to get that extra context in terms of what's actually going on in a text. Because context matters. It matters dramatically. Right? You know, we look at Jeremiah 29 verse 11, like one of the most quoted verses in all of Scripture. You know, I have a plan for you, says the Lord. A plan for you to prosper and not to fail. It rings a little differently when you realize that that text is written to a group of people that are in exile. And God is basically saying, look, I'm going to bring you back to your land. He is not saying to each and every one of us that we're all going to prosper, which is all too often the way that verse is taken, because you only read that verse. When you read the rest of the context, you realize, oh, Jeremiah is actually saying something different. So context, very, very, very important. Kind of along those same lines, context is also one of the fields that takes a little bit of study. And in fact, again, just to bring up one of the things that they actually missed in the video, he brings in the story of the rich man, right? And he kind of does actually a really good job with that story, except for one thing. He misses one of the contextual cues, and it can cause you to get that story a little off. One of the contextual cues, and I mentioned this actually last week in the sermon, because it's so relevant, and that is, in the ancient world, they firmly believed that if you had money, it was because God was blessing you. God loved what you were doing. He loved what you were doing so much that he gave you all kinds of money. Riches, wealth, all that kind of fun stuff. It was like God's big smiling face going, look at you, you're a good person. So the rich man comes up to Jesus and he goes, hey, what must I do to be saved? Expecting Jesus to go, look at you, God is smiling at you, you are doing great. And instead Jesus says, no, sell everything you have, come and follow me. And then we get to this passage of, you know, this is why the disciples, if you ever read the rest of that passage, right, the disciples are like, whoa, if that guy can't be saved, how can anybody be saved? And that's why he gets to that response of, with man, this is impossible. See, the context isn't, oh, this guy is putting all the stock in his in everything he owned. Well, that's certainly a valid way to look at it to an extent. The reason he's putting a stock in all of the stuff that he owns is because he believes that's God saying, yes, you're doing a good thing. And the problem is Jesus flips that idea in his head and he says, no, this is not a sign. So, you got to be a little careful with that. Because again, this is why, you know, things like that historical context of which you were talking about is so very, very important. Hermeneutics, the last word they used, this is the one that I have to admit makes me the most upset. He misuses this word. And if you're not careful, it'll drive you nuts. Hermeneutics, to 99% of all scholars, means exegesis all the way through contextualization. It just does. That's what the word means. It is actually Latin for biblical interpretation, our interpretation. That's what it means. That's what it's all about. In this book, he narrows down this term to just mean contextualization. For me, I have found this incredibly confusing. I hate that he does this with this word. He takes a word that means something and he makes it mean something else. I don't like it when people do that. I'm sorry. Anyway, contextualization, biblical interpretation. You know, I think all the things that he said are very well placed. You know, we are trying to bridge that gap, bring it into our own world, and kind of make it kind of make sense and see how it applies to us. So it's a valid discussion. I'm just saying I don't like the way he uses that word. Because if you go do a Google search on that word right now, you're going to find all kinds of books. Those books have to do with pretty much exegesis all the way through contextualization and application. They are not in that narrow sense. So if you buy a book that says a hermeneutics, get ready, because it's going to have a lot of stuff in there that you probably are not ready for. But that's why, because that's what that book is all about. That's what, you know, one of the biggest tomes that is out there is by a gentleman by the name of Grant Osborne called The Hermeneutical Spiral. Spiral. Sorry. I'm learning to talk one these days. Goes well with the profession, I hear. Anyway. and this is really the big things I wanted to kind of cover with you guys today. Obviously, there's a lot of comments we can talk about and discuss. But I also want to make sure I have at least a little bit of time for questions. But again, he kind of goes over a lot of stuff. Now, a lot of this is stuff that we're going to get into as we go. You know, so for instance, they brought up 1 Corinthians 11 a while back. We're going to have a lot to say about that. But again, you know, kind of just the fact that we're just kind of getting into it right now. I'll reserve some of my comments for some of his later chapters. So I'm going to open the floor. Are there any questions? Hermeneutics.
Uh-huh.
It means like a biblical interpretation or interpretation. It's Latin, I believe.
Thank you.
So, yeah, it is a standard word used throughout like most seminaries and stuff like that. It is a pretty standardized phrase to understand biblical interpretation, which is again part of the thing that makes it so frustrating because it is a standardized word. And yet, in the book, he wants to take it and make it mean something else. Not me just narrowing it down, but for what it's worth. There's my two cents. You can tell how I feel about it. I'm a little passionate. All right, any other questions? Good stuff. Wow, really, I'm silencing everybody. Well, maybe I should plan on talking a little bit more. All right. Well, one thing to think about, and I know a lot of you maybe don't have this, but if you have a study Bible, a lot of that historical stuff is usually found at the beginning of each and every book. It usually gives you a general idea of timeline. It gives you a general idea of who it was written to and why, at least what some people think. And you can certainly view all of that right there. At least in the Concordia Self-Study Bible, the Concordia Study Bible, it also gives you a map of all the places that are going on, and it gives you that outline. And that outline is important too. The outline is especially important if you're not going to read the whole book. Now, if you're going to read through the entirety of the book of Matthew, then awesome, that's fantastic. The outline is maybe a little less important, although you might still find it helpful. However, if you're not reading the whole book, that outline is really fantastic. So, for instance, you can tell just by looking at the outline that the idea of the rich young man that is approaching Jesus in chapter 19 takes place as Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem and he is facing several oppositions. So you have a young man who's coming up to question him and you realize, okay, there's kind of some depth in there. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's traveling on his way to Jerusalem. And this is where the rich young man approaches Jesus. And ultimately, Jesus is going to Jerusalem to die. And you know that because we get great hindsight as we study the books every year. But you add that layer of context and you can begin to see there's maybe a little bit more depth there. Now, if he is in town, for instance, you might say, okay, well, maybe it's like the Sadducees or the Pharisees are sending somebody to test Jesus. And you can actually begin to understand that, okay, he's on his way. This is not like early on. Early on, a lot of times the people were just trying to figure who Jesus was and what he was about. But later in the chapter, people and word has spread of who Jesus is. And then they start kind of testing the boundaries of who he is. And it's basically, ultimately, it's that theology that when he gets to Jerusalem, they're going to say, we reject that. And they are going to kill him. This is the benefit. This is the benefit of a study Bible. Again, if you have it, not everybody does, and you don't necessarily have to have one. It does make some of this stuff helpful. Again, because sometimes it will give you some of those historical cues that otherwise you just would not know. Still no questions? All right, I'll keep talking. I'll just keep on going. Some of the things that he says about 1 Corinthians are very good questions. They're very good thoughts. And for the most part, you know, I agree with where he goes. In a later chapter, I don't know if it's like 3 or 4 or which chapter it is exactly, he's going to start looking at the epistle in a little bit of a different light. Not different per se. He's actually going to be somewhat consistent compared to what he's doing here. And basically what he's doing here is he's taking almost every instance, saying that, okay, well, this is a first century environment, and so we need to understand it from a first century environment, and then from there we need to move on and see what it means to us today. That is all well and good, but part of the problem comes in, he's going to make, and this is Gordon Fee, he's going to make an exegetical faux pas. And again, this is kind of in tandem with some of the arguments that we get in with some of those that are based off of more of the Renaissance theology and Renaissance understanding. What he's going to do is what he's going to assume a lot of those things are simply first century creations. And the problem is Paul doesn't look at them like that. Paul doesn't look at, say, you know, 1 Corinthians 11 and say, okay, this is a first century thing. There are some times he does, and then there are other times he does not. One of the ways that we look at and we tell what the difference is, because, right, we have to have a difference, is we look at what Paul does from his own standpoint. So, for instance, if he said, women should cover their heads, because the Bible and the Scripture says in Genesis and Exodus that women should cover their heads, we'd probably look at that a lot differently than if we had Paul say, which is what he does say, women should cover their heads because it is dishonorable for a woman not to cover her head. Whenever he says, oh, it's dishonorable for a woman, we understand that what he's looking at is a cultural context. He's saying that women at this time cover their heads, and we need to understand that they shouldn't go in here. It's not like they get to go to church and just do whatever they want. They should keep with those cultural concepts of honor. The problem is later in that text, Paul is going to say some stuff, and he's going to say some things, and then he's going to back it up and say, because this is the way God has created us, thus in Genesis, and thus in Exodus, and so on and so forth. Specifically, when we get to things like women's ordination, this is where Gordon Fee is going to fall all over himself. Because Gordon Fee is going to say, see, this is just a cultural thing, which is kind of a good, you know, the argument that we get all the time. The problem is Paul doesn't treat it like it's a cultural thing. Paul says, here's the way things go, and then he's going to say, because in Genesis, Adam was created first and then Eve. And he's going to bring it down to a scriptural basis for why he says what he says. Gordon Fee does not recognize that. He simply moves right past it. But again, this is one of those times when we start getting into those, developing those understandings of exegesis and why we kind of think and believe the way we do. Again, he's going to get into that a lot more in a lot more depth, but I'm trying to pre-warn you guys beforehand, partly because you never asked me any questions, so I have something. But partly so that when we get to those chapters, you're not, you know, going, oh my goodness, maybe we got this all wrong. Realize that we do have a lot of answers. And a lot of the answers that we do have are very exegetical. Right? They're very much things that we're looking at in the text for cues in terms of how we're to understand the text. We're trying to pull things out of the text. And one of the problems that a lot of these guys have, especially in the modern era, is they try to make this a real simple task. And with simplicity, sometimes comes problems. This culture is from 2,000 years ago. There's going to be certain aspects of this culture that are just hard to understand. And if you respect that, then you can begin to understand that, oh, we got some other work to do. But these guys, they want to make it easy. They want to make it really simple. And quite frankly, sometimes, they're right on. In fact, a lot of times, most of the time, which is why we actually are looking at this book, because it's actually a really good book. So anyway, hopefully you guys are enjoying reading it, and God's blessings to all of you. I heard the buzzer, so I think I'm safe for the buzzer. So we'll see you next week.